All right, I would say open up to Ephesians, but we're still in an introduction, and I want to do one more thing. I won't be here. This is my last day teaching for a while, so we'll just go ahead and do one more thing, and then when I come back, we'll jump full both feet into the book of Ephesians. But what I wanted to do today is just look at kind of an overview of Paul's epistles. You know, we're skipping a few books, right? You go from Romans to Ephesians. There's a few books in between those, and so I thought we'd look at some of the Paul's epistles as a whole and just see where they kind of fit, different ways you can look at them and become familiar with them. So what I wanted to do is just, let's go to 2 Timothy and let's just look at a verse here. And what I want to do is just kind of give an overview, a kind of a traditional, probably isn't the right word, but a typical, maybe typical way that the rest of Paul's scriptures are explained and put into some kind of a context. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And I actually put the verse up here, so maybe we don't need to turn to it, but let's turn there anyway so you can see it firsthand. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so I just want to bring out this section here as an overview. One way that often, I think this might have been the way I was first taught about Paul's epistles, is to view them in this kind of a framework. You have a doctrinal, instructional section, you have a reproof, and you have correction. And so I thought we'd just look at these and see how this fits into here. These terms, if you were trying to separate, now there's some commentators I looked at when I was looking over that verse, and they think they're basically synonyms. Reproof, correction, can you really differentiate them? But I think you can differentiate them a little. How I'm going to differentiate them, if we look at these three things here that are really listed, doctrine and instruction kind of going together. Doctrine and instruction, that which is taught from God's Word, and of course, specifically, what's written to us today is the Pauline grace mystery truth. Reproof, from some of the dictionaries I looked at, the main emphasis that comes from that is kind of the idea of falling into sins. And, you know, you just look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we know all the sins they were involved in. And then correction, now instead of so much falling into sins, it's falling into error. And, of course, errors can be sins, too. So there's not a clear differentiation. But if we kind of go from that kind of angle, we get this kind of a structure for how we can look at least all the Paul's epistles except those pastoral epistles, and I guess Philemon too. This is an old way of doing it. This was come up, I don't know if he came up with it, but where I heard about it is from E.W. Bullinger's book. He has this written in the late 1800s, early 1900s, called Church Epistles, and this is the way he breaks it out. I don't know if he came up with this or he just popularized it, but this is one way you can look at it using 2 Timothy 3:16. Romans, of course, is that foundational doctrinal instruction, the foundation truths of what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace. 1 and 2 Corinthians would then be that reproof. They were falling into sin, and he reproves them, rebukes them, and deals with those things as you go through 1 and 2 Corinthians. Galatians would apply to, especially from 2 Timothy 3:16, to the correction idea. They've fallen into error. And he's going to correct them. And so you see this progression, Romans, kind of that foundational doctrinal instruction, where we get our instructions, especially for today. Then 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians have drifted away from that and fallen into sin. And he addresses those things. The Galatians have drifted away from Romans truths and fallen into doctrinal errors. And so you see the progression as you go there. Then as you get to Ephesians, You have another book of what we could probably overwhelmingly call doctrine and instruction again. Here, if this is foundational doctrine, maybe we could call this building up or edification doctrine. And especially with regard to the body of Christ, how it's put together and how it's related to the head and related to God through the head. And then in Philippians, you have reproof. They've started to stray away from some Ephesians teachings. And in Philippians, he's going to bring them back to those Ephesians teachings. Colossians, again, the correction idea. They're going to, if they've fallen into an error, and he's going to use Ephesians truth to bring them back to that, to what God's doing today. Then in Thessalonians, we have another doctrinal and instruction book. Where he goes into end time events for this dispensation of grace. I guess we end time events, especially with regard to that rapture concept and deliverance from the coming wrath. And then, of course, after Thessalonians, there's no more need for correction or reproof because you've been raptured and you're gone. So there's nothing that follows that. What follows that, of course, is the pastoral epistles, which fit in a little bit different category. So I thought I'd put this up. This is probably this is a good way of kind of getting an overview, just to kind of get in our minds some of the things about how Paul's epistles are organized. We're skipping over a couple, not because I think we've all entered sinless perfection, but because we don't have time. We're going to go to Ephesians. But I would recommend, Pastor Peter has covered all these books verse by verse. And feel free to go to the website. You can find all the teachings on 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Might be a good way to prepare for our entrance into Ephesians when we go further into that. So I would say this is a good teaching tool. But as with everything, it shouldn't be taken too far. What's that saying? You can take a virtue, but if you take a virtue too far, what does it become? It becomes a vice. And I would suggest that this is a good way to start. Kind of gives us a nice overview, but you can't take it too far. I don't think it's a curriculum. I don't think it's anything that stringent, that structured. I just think that is one way we can look at this. Certainly in the book of Romans, there's a lot of correction and a lot of reproof and rebuke. And in Ephesians, there's a lot of reproof and correction. And in Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians, there's a lot of doctrine and instruction. So I think it's a good way, an overview, but like everything else, it shouldn't be treated as an absolute tool, just a general tool. And so I'm just going to go from there. Now I'm going to kind of spring off with my own thing. You know me, I couldn't leave it alone, right? So I'm going to give you, for the rest of the time here, my own twist on this, and that will land us squarely back in Ephesians 1, and the book of Ephesians, and especially Ephesians 1. So I have my own little twist on this, and I would categorize the order of Paul's epistles a little differently. And what I want to suggest is ordering them on the basis of four important questions. They're the four most important questions anybody can ask. Anyone born in the world through Adam, which is all of us, anyone born into the world through Adam, who's born into the world as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, there's the four most important questions anyone can ask. And I'm going to go through those questions, and then we'll see how the intervening epistles kind of relate to them. Question one has to do with unbelievers. Unbelievers, the most important question, if you're an unbeliever, is what must I do, or how does God save me? How does God justify an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him? You're going to learn that in Romans 1-4. And it's going to be justification by faith and believing in the person and work of his son on that cross, believing in that blood that provided the redemption through which we have forgiveness of sins. And so an unbeliever goes to be a believer when they believe that. Then the next question, and so Romans answers that question in Romans 1 to 4. Then there's a second question. Soon as you go from being an unbeliever to being a believer, there's another question you should ask. This should be the first question you're taught when you become a believer. What did God do with me now that I'm a believer? And historic Christianity, most of historic Christianity has answered that question by saying, when God justified you, he placed you into the nation of Israel. Most of historic Christianity says that in one way or another, because they don't differentiate Paul's distinct apostleship. But of course, you realize that anyone can see, this is their problem, they want to make you a member, say God put you in the nation of Israel, but they know anyone with two eyes can see that they haven't been put in the nation of Israel. So what do you got to do to talk? You got to come up with, what do we read at the end of chapter 16? What was the actual way you said it? Fancy words and fair speeches and things like that. They have to hire a bunch of high-paid theologians to come out of a way so they can convince you when you know you haven't been put in the nation of Israel. But they tell you you have, so they come up with a way to do it. And they say, you're new Israel, you're spiritual Israel, you're rehashed Israel, rehearsed Israel, you're this Israel. Because you know, anyone knows, just with two eyes, they haven't been put in the nation of Israel. So they have to spiritualize it. And they throw away all of God's word then in doing that. And that's the question, why the second question is so important. What did God do with you when he justified you? And Paul explains in Romans 5 to 8, he didn't place you in the nation of Israel, spiritual Israel, new Israel, rehashed Israel, any kind of Israel. He placed you into Christ, into his body, as members of the body of Christ. That's the second most important question anyone can ask. What did God do with me now that he's justified me? The third most important question that anyone needs, that anyone should be asking, is that brings up a new question. Okay, the unbeliever gets saved. Now he knows God placed him in this new group of redeemed humanity called the body of Christ. He didn't place him in the nation of Israel in any sense or form. He placed him in the body of Christ. Now that generates another question, right? That everyone should ask. Right after they realize they were in the body of Christ, not the nation of Israel, they should ask, well, Paul, why did God need a new group of redeemed humanity, the body of Christ? What was wrong with the old group of redeemed humanity? Why didn't he just continue with Peter and 12 and the believing remnant of Israel? Why do you have to begin, come up with this new group of redeemed humanity in Christ called the body of Christ? That's the third most important question anyone can answer. And Paul asks, and Paul's going to answer it in Romans 9 to 11. He needed a new group of redeemed humanity because he has a new program, his mystery program. Romans 9 to 11. His prophetic program with Israel, because of Israel's rebellion and rejection of him and the Lord Jesus Christ, they stumbled, they fell, they went dark. God cast them away temporarily, but cast away nonetheless. And he began a new program, something he hadn't spoken about since the world began, this new mystery program. So he needed a new group of redeemed humanity because he has a new program he's operating that requires a new group of redeemed humanity called his mystery program. And now that leads to the fourth question, the fourth most important question anyone can in the world should be asking. The fourth question is, why, Paul, did God need a new program? What was wrong with the old prophetic program? Why couldn't he just kept working through the prophetic program? Why do you have to come up with this mystery program? And here we get the transition now to Ephesians, because Romans doesn't answer that question, but Ephesians does answer that question. So go to Ephesians, and these are going to be the core verses, really, in the whole book that he introduces us to here. Go to Ephesians 1:9. Ephesians 1, 9, 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. This isn't a plan B. This isn't something Paul or God came up with because, oh, his prophetic program failed. What's he going to do now? And he came up with this kind of second plan and see if that will work out. This isn't anything like that. This is according to his good pleasure, it says, which he hath purposed in himself. This is a something he purposed from before, in eternity past, before the world, before anything, but he kept it hidden. Not in the scriptures, that's what historic Christianity tells you, but in God. Ephesians 3 is going to tell us that in. And what is the purpose of this new mystery program? Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He's going to gather the whole universe under Christ, in Christ. And it says, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, was it a mystery how he's going to reestablish his glory on earth under Christ? No, that's been revealed all the way back to Adam and the garden. But how was he going to, what was never revealed for is how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenly realm. Remember, the angels fell. How is he going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies? That's why he needed a new group of redeemed humanity for his new mystery program, because he has a new aspect of his ultimate purpose that he never revealed before. He's going to reestablish his glory. Now, if we're just thinking naturally as regular human wisdom, if God's going to reestablish his glory, what would everyone in here, if they didn't know anything about the mystery, how would they say he's going to do it? Through the good angels, right? He's going to reestablish his glory through the good angels in heaven and men down here on earth, redeemed humanity down here on earth. Men belong on earth. Men don't belong up there with the angels. They belong down here on earth. Paul explains, God's not going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through the angels. Surprise, surprise, mystery of mystery, what no one would ever think up on their own, he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through another redeemed humanity called the body of Christ via his mystery program. And the ultimate goal here, this is a clock, I don't know, it looked better on my screen at home than here, but that, you can't figure it out, that's a clock. You got these two wheels going here. When this is, we call this the universe. The whole universe is going to be operating under the Lord Jesus Christ, and you got these two wheels. God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel, God's mystery program for the body of Christ, and it's going to bring this whole universe, one universe. They're operating together, distinct, but in unison, complete synchrony. And when those two things are operating in complete synchrony, when the body of Christ is in her heavenly positions, ruling the angels, Israel is on earth ruling the world, Christ ruling the world through them, these two wheels, our gears are going in that clock, the clock of the universe, and the whole universe will be one under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. That's why he needed a new group of redeemed humanity. See, everything isn't about us. If it was just about us, one program would have been enough. It's about God. The center of the Bible isn't man and his redemption, as important as that is. It's God and his glory. And he's come up with these programs, these two programs, because he's going to bring in the dispensation of the fullness of times all things, the whole created universe, under and in Christ through those two programs operating in perfect synchrony. Something that's not happening now, but will be happening in that dispensation of the fullness of times. All right, so we get that answer in Ephesians. We could look at a couple others. Let's look at a couple other verses here. Go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. We looked at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. Now look at chapter 2. He says here in verse 6 and 7, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And that in the ages. What's the purpose of being raised together with Christ and seated together in the heavenlies in Christ? Now, maybe we should go back just a few verses. Go back to verse 20 of chapter 1. And we should get this whole heavenly concept and see what his point is in this heavenly concept. Verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion." What are the powers and principalities and might and dominions and names that are named he's referring to here? That's the angels. That's the angelic realm. That's the government of the angels, whether the good angels or the bad angels. He's gone above all that. He's looking way down, and 100 million miles down there are the angelic realm, and then another down there is the center of you get down to the earth. But he's above the whole angelic realm. Now get that picture in your mind and be totally awestruck when you get down to, now let's read down to chapter 2, verse 6, "and he hath made us, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We're seated there in the heavenlies together with Christ, above the angelic realm, above the earthly realm, above the angelic realm, together, seated together with Christ. Above all that. Now keep that in mind, because when we go over the errors in Philippians and Colossians, that's going to be an important thing. He is above all that, and we're above all that with him. Why and what is the purpose of this? Verse 7, what I summarize as reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies. Here Paul gives it a little more specifically. Verse 7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." God is going to use us to be the reflectors of his glory in the heavenly realm, to be the rulers above all other powers and principalities and mights and dominions and names that are named now, past, present, future. And we're going to be there carrying out that function. We're going to be carrying out one of those gears that's going to work in perfect accord with the earthly gear to bring everything under him. Go to chapter 3, verse 10. Here's something even more astounding. Chapter 3, verse 10, of course, we won't read the first verses, but it all has to do with the revelation of the mystery. I guess we'll begin at least at verse 9, and you'll see that right away. Ephesians 3, verse 9, "and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God." Now, if you open up almost any commentary from most of historic critics, they're going to say it was hidden the scriptures. It was hidden the Old Testament. And now the clouds have been pushed away, the fog has been dispensed, and now we just see what was always there. We just see it more clearly now. That's what virtually all historic Christianity says. But I'm going with God and his word. And God and his word says it was something kept secret since the world began, and it wasn't hidden in the scriptures. It wasn't veiled and hidden in a veiled form in the scriptures. It was hid in God. To the intent. Now here we get to really what we're looking at here. Verse 10, to the intent. So now what's the purpose of this mystery? Here we get it again. Earlier we saw the purpose was that in the future, we'd be the perfect reflectors of his grace and kindness and glory and love throughout the whole heavenly realm above all powers and principalities. Let's see what he says here. This is even more astounding. Verse 10. To the intent that now, do you get that? Now. It's not just a future thing. It's a present thing. It's now. The intent that now under the principalities and powers. Remember what we just learned about the principalities and powers in heavenly places? We're raised up and seated together in Christ there above all those powers. And look what he says, that to the intent that now, right now, today, what we're doing right now in this assembly room and on Zoom and through the internet and wherever, right now, unto the power, or the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, that's us, the body of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. Right now, and that should bring us back to Romans 15, right? I had to get Romans in here somehow. I know Mark was probably going to walk out now if I go back to Romans, but Romans 15, you can't leave it. Romans 15, remember what Romans 15 told us? What we're all going to be doing up there at the judgment seat behind our Apostle Paul in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the triune Godhead, what we're all going to be doing out there, worshiping and praising Him with one mind, one mouth. All the air is gone, the flesh is gone, all the air is gone, all the sin is gone, and we're going to do a prayer. We can begin doing, down here is the point of Romans 15, right now. But in order to do it, you have to rightly divide the scriptures, Romans 15. We can begin doing this right now. What we're going to be doing up there forever for all eternity, we can begin doing right here now when we understand the word rightly divided and we appreciate Paul's distinct apostleship. All right, so it's through those questions that those four questions. And now let's look and see how this relates to the Corinthians. And here is one of the very little problems. I like that structure at the beginning, that whole Bollinger structure. I think that puts everything in a nice, neat little package. It's a good learning tool. But I do have one little problem with it, and that is that it really isn't addressing, it really isn't pointing out the problem. It's pointing out and saying that the Corinthians needed to be rebuked because they fell into sins. Well, you see, that's really not the problem in Corinth. That is problem. Though I guess I put it this way, that isn't the underlying problem in Corinth. There's a bigger problem than them committing sins and engaged falling into sin. The sins, I would suggest, are just the symptoms of a far greater underlying cancerous growth that's causing the sins that we miss in that other outline. And I'm going to try and bring out here. When we remember, Romans is especially focused on Paul's distinct apostleship and Paul's gospel. When you get to 1 Corinthians, what the Corinthians are beginning to do is they're beginning to stray away from Paul's apostleship. And when you get to the Galatians, that's really the problem. It's not the sins. See, even if you get them to give up their sins, if they're still straying away from Paul's apostleship, they're just going to fall into more sins. The problem that needs to be addressed in Corinth isn't so much getting them to stop sinning. The problem in Corinth is to stop straying away from Paul's distinct apostleship. That'll bring them back to following Christ, and if they're following Christ, they're not going to be committing those sins. Corinthians are beginning to stray away from Paul's distinct apostleship. The Galatians, we're going to see, we'll look at that next, are straying away from Paul's gospel. Those are the underlying things. Those are the things that are causing the sins, that are causing the errors. If you don't address the underlying disease, is it going to help to really address the symptoms? Now, that can be helpful in situations, but really the key is addressing the underlying disease, not just the symptoms. If you cure the disease, it automatically cures the symptoms. If they come back to Paul's gospel and Paul's distinct apostleship, it'll automatically take care of the sins and the errors. To a great extent. Anyhow, of course, we don't do it perfectly down here, but the trend would be going back the other way. So the Corinthians, I would suggest, are departing from Paul's Pauline Grace Mystery Truth by questioning and disparaging Paul's distinct apostleship. And you see that at the very beginning. Keeping that in mind, the real problem isn't sins. Those are just the symptoms. It's the disease. This is the disease that's causing them to fall into sins. The answer isn't just stop sinning. You know, that's what religious systems, stop sinning and then God will do something for you. That's not really what Paul's getting at in 1 and 2 Corinthians. What Paul's getting at in 1 and 2 Corinthians is you have to come back and return and appreciate my distinct apostleship. And when you're doing that, that'll address the sins and the errors that are occurring in your assembly. So let's go ahead and just open up. We'll just look at one or two examples of this in Corinthians. Look how Corinthians opens. Look how Corinthians opens. Let's begin at, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, hopefully everyone here, when they hear those phrases, say, that reminds me of Romans 15. Keep your finger here and go back two pages. At least in my Bible, it's two pages. Here in 1 Corinthians 8, he's saying, speak the same thing, have one mind and one mouth. Remember that from chapter 15 of Romans, verse 6? Verse 6, chapter 15, verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole like. See, First Corinthians picks up right where Romans left off. And what did Romans 15 tell them was the only way you're going to be able to speak with one mind and one mouth and out of like-mindedness? Romans 15, just a page or two before this, said, by rightly dividing the scriptures, which will lead you. If you rightly divide the scriptures, you'll be led into an appreciation of Paul's distinct apostleship. And when you have an appreciation of Paul's distinct apostleship and you come together to worship God based on what he's revealed through Paul's apostleship about the personal work of his son on that cross, you'll be speaking with one mind and one mouth. It won't be like historic Christianity where everyone's speaking something different and none of it has anything to do with God. You'll be speaking with one mind, one mouth. And so that's the end of Romans. 1 Corinthians opens and he says, speak with one mind and one mouth. He's coming right in out of Romans. Go back to Romans 15. I told you at the time, I think some people thought I was exaggerating, but if historic Christianity actually did what Romans 14 and 15 said, instead of trivialize it, it would solve all the problems in Christianity. And Paul's going back to that here, to what he just wrote in Romans 15. And he goes back to the truth in Romans 15. And now verse 11. So my point here in verse 10 is, notice it said that there be no divisions among you. Now, if he's telling them that there shouldn't be divisions among them, what was there probably among them? Divisions, right? They were divided. We're going to read that in just a minute. Divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together, which means what? They probably weren't perfectly joined together. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to say it. You should be of the same mind and the same judgment, which probably means they weren't of the same mind and the same judgment. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to tell them to be that way. And now we get the explicit explanation of where they were dividing. For it, verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions. So we've gone from divisions to contentions among you. Now, what are they contending over? What are they dividing over? Verse 12, Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I am of Cephas, Peter, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? What's all that about? Why are they saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ, I'm of Apollos? Why are they saying all that? What's the thing that's actually causing the division? Verse 13, the end of verse 13. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. So what's the point of contention? Water baptism. He says, I didn't baptize any of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the house of Stephanus, beside I know not whether I baptized any other. It's been so long, and so long since he baptized anyone in Corinth, that he doesn't even remember who he did or how many he did. And why is that? Why doesn't he even know this? Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, water baptize. He wasn't sent to baptize. Now, you got to get the flow of this. And the reason he baptized at first, what was his ministry at first? Where did he go first in the transition period? I won't go back to that slide. You know my two triangles, right? In those two programs, during that transition period, where did Paul go first on his missionary journeys? He went to the synagogue, to the Jews first. And he did engage in water baptism there to get a door open, to be able to present the gospel, to have a common ground to talk to them about. And the assembly in Corinth, guess what its founding members were? They came out of that synagogue. They are all of Jewish background. This house of Stephanus, Crispus was the leader of the synagogue way back when Paul was first there. And Gaius, of course, was also, and he's still, we read him at the end of Romans, he's also still providing hospitality to Paul, providing a place to stay for Paul. Paul only did it way back in that transition period because he was going to the Jew first to open a door. Remember, he also circumcised Timothy. He did a lot of things with the Jews to try and made a vow and did almskeeping in Jerusalem to try and get a hearing with the Jews, to try and get in the door to be able to proclaim his gospel. But that was all during that transition period. Now, when you get out of that transition period, there is none of that. And actually, you can tell by the way he's talking here, long before the end of that transition period, he didn't water baptize anymore. It wasn't part of his program. Christ didn't send him to water baptize. Now, to get the gist of this, remember the problem really isn't doing or not doing water baptism. What's the real problem? Let's go backwards here now. With that little bit of background, he goes back to verse 12. Now I say that every one of you say that I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Now what do each one of those men have in common? Each one of those men have a special water baptism. So can't you see what they're saying? You got Apollos. If you were going back into Acts, Apollos, when he was saved, he only knew John the Baptist's water baptism. You can read that in Acts. And what about Cephas? Peter. What would be, when you think of Peter and water baptism, what do you think of? Acts 2, Pentecost, water baptism followed by baptism of the Spirit. What about Christ? Remember, he had in his earthly ministry a water baptism. Remember, he was baptized and the Spirit like a dove came down upon him. And then you have Paul. There's Paul. Paul's the outlier because Paul hasn't come to baptize. Each one of them have a special aspect on water baptism. And Paul's point is, if you're going to choose leaders based on water baptism, you're going to have to exclude me, because I wasn't sent to water baptize. And isn't that what most of historic Christianity has done? Fighting over water baptism that doesn't even apply today, persecuting fellow believers, hundreds of thousands killed in this argument, millions persecuted for not, you know, sprinkle or dab or, you know, immerse or this or that, or the children, adults. And they've all been fighting about it for 2,000 years. They've all been fighting about something that excludes Paul because he wasn't come to baptize. And they're all fighting about it, destroying each other within even the body of Christ over something that doesn't even apply to today. Now, if you want a perfect example of the deceptive work of Satan, there you have it. They think they're doing something for God, killing each other and persecuting fellow believers, and God's not involved in it at all. That's Romans 16. Deception through fair words and fair speeches. Satan working in through that kind of thing. And so the book opens up. The issue really here isn't the water baptisms. The issue is they have thrown away or are in the process of throwing away his distinct apostleship. The real issue isn't get stop water baptizing. The real issue is get them to go back to Paul's distinct apostleship, and then you know what will happen to water baptism? It'll disappear. It'll go away. You won't need to address it anymore. If you address Paul's distinct apostleship, you won't need to address anything else. Yeah, everything else will just fall into place. And guess what will happen? The contentions and divisions, they're going to automatically go. They're going to come together, be like-minded, speak with one mind, one mouth, praising God in accord with what he's doing today, as revealed in Paul's distinct apostleship. So the problem in Corinth, laid out in the very first verses of 1 Corinthians, is Paul's distinct apostleship. All these other problems are because they've left Paul's distinct apostleship. Leaving Paul's distinct apostleship is bringing in divisions and contentions. We just read that in 1 Corinthians 3. We're not going to go through all these passages. You can look at some of these things on your own. It precludes acceptable service. Here they are. They're building, and they're building from the Bible. The water baptism is scriptural. Jesus did it all the time. His disciples at least did it all the time. John the Baptist, Peter at Pentecost. It's biblical, but it's not for today. It's not scripture. It's not dispensational, I guess, is what we'd normally say. And the issue isn't the water baptism. That's just a symptom of the disease that they've left Paul's distinct apostleship. And now that was bringing in all kinds of errors that were leading to all kinds of sins. And here you have the beginning. They're all fighting each other over water baptism. And the satanic deception is it's not even part of God's program. And if you're going to pick leaders over water baptism, then you've got to exclude Paul. That's Paul's point here. I wasn't even sent. And it's going to bring in divisions. It's going to make your believers service. They think they're doing to God, but it's going to make it unacceptable because they're either going to be building on the wrong foundation or they're going to be building on the right foundation with the wrong materials. 1 Corinthians 3. And all that's just going to be burned away. The building has to meet code in the end time. When that universe is operating in perfect synchrony, everything has to work perfectly, and there can't be any. The building has to meet code. Anything not up to code is gone. Brings in pride. They're all fighting over their group, their part. Immorality, sexual immorality, a big problem in Corinth. Unloving relationships with others. If there's one thing I would like to relay from the book of Romans, it's this love concept, this agape love. Without the love that Pauline Grace Mystery Truth reveals, the love of God at the cross of Christ, not for his friends, that would be a great enough love, Romans 5 says. That's the love you see in John 5, or John, the book, the Gospel of John and the other Gospel accounts. What Pauline Grace Mystery Truth reveals is the love of God to go to that cross for his enemies. An infinitely greater love. And you know what that love does? That is the only love. I'm going to speak personally, but I'm sure it's true for everyone out there as well. That is the only love that has enough power, enough motivation, enough energy to get an ungodly, idol-worshipping Gentile like me to to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. You throw away Pauline grace mystery truth. You throw away that love because you can't read about it in the other scriptures. You're only going to find it here. And that love is the only thing strong enough to carry out God's word today. It's the only motivation strong enough. The law isn't, motivation isn't strong enough. Even the love that you read about in John where he died for his friends, that's not even strong enough because most of the time, you know what I know I am? I'm mostly an enemy. I'm mostly an ungodly sinner on enemy status. That's how I began. I know I'm not that now, but I know moment by moment life how often I stray from the course. And his love is for the ungodly sinner like me. And if you want a corrective, you leave that. There's nothing strong enough to ever going to, I'm not going to speak for you guys, but there's nothing strong enough to get me to walk in a way that's pleasing to God except that love. Go away from Pauline grace mystery truth. You go away from the revelation of that love that he's made known through Paul's apostleship. Failure to follow Paul, this is going to be a key thing. So go to chapter 4. And I just want to pick up this one strand here. Chapter 4, verse 15. This is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And if you're a believer sitting here today, Paul's begotten you through the gospel too. Not in person, like he was with the Corinthians, but through his scriptures. Anyone out there, whether they, you see, it's, you don't have to recognize it, you don't have to appreciate it, you don't have to acknowledge it. If you've been saved today, it's been through Paul's gospel. Paul is the father of us all in that sense, that spiritual sense. And so he says here, now that's why it's verse 16 so important. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Well, Paul, that's kind of a big thing to say about yourself. Well, why are we following Paul? Now go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, and we get the other half of this. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, Paul. Well, that's what he said back in 1 Corinthians 4, even as I also am of Christ. So you got to think these things through a little. Okay, Paul, we follow Paul because Paul's following Christ. All right, so here's the question. What happens if you stop following Paul? Who do you also stop following? Christ. That's the Corinthian problem. They were leaving Paul's distinct apostleship, which meant they were leaving Christ. Not that they were losing their salvation or anything, but in their walk, in their Christian walk, they were going off into error, into sins. They were leaving Paul's distinct apostleship. And there's a whole bunch of other heirs. They have heirs of the resurrection, heirs of the spiritual gift. So in Corinthians, I'll just say this. We're not going to look at 2 Corinthians 2, but 2 Corinthians, one commentator summarized it as one long, in-depth defense of what? Paul's distinct apostleship. That's the whole book of 2 Corinthians. It's basically one long defense. In-depth defense of his apostleship. So that's what I'd suggest the problem in Corinth is. It's leaving Romans truth. Romans especially made known from the very first verses, Romans 1, 5, and 6, that made known the distinct apostleship of Paul. And it also made known the distinct gospel of Paul. 1 Corinthians especially addresses people leaving his distinct apostleship. Galatians are going to especially be an example of those who have been leaving Paul's distinct gospel. Open up to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Look at verse 6. I marvel, Paul's astounded. Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him. Who's him? God the Father. I marvel that you are so soon removed from God the Father that called you into the grace of Christ, his Son, unto another gospel. Now, I know what we've all been taught, because we read those books of apologetics, and we've all been taught that this means it's a gospel, and it's a false gospel. Well, Paul knew what the Greek word for false was, and he uses it all the time. False apostles, false disciples, or false teachers, false this, false that, false doctrine. He uses the word all the time. He knows what the Greek word for false is, but he doesn't use that here. This isn't a false, it's not that they're going from the true gospel to a false gospel. What do the writers of books of apologetics say? They say, usually it's when they're talking about the cults. The cults have this gospel, they teach a gospel that's a false gospel, and they've gone to this false gospel. That's nothing to do with what Paul's talking here whatsoever. This isn't a false gospel. This is another gospel. This is another true gospel. They're going from Paul's gospel, and we're not can't go into all this depth, especially I see the time, but if we were to spend some time in chapter 2, they're going from Paul's gospels to Peter, James, and John's gospel. That's the problem. They're confusing. If we are two triangles, they're in this transition period. They're trying to bring in the guy. Remember, last week we looked at the unity passage in chapter 4 of Ephesians. There was two faiths, two baptisms, two all this. And here there's two gospels during this time. There's the gospel, go to chapter 2. I guess we should look at this. You see, I'm not making this up. Chapter 2, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, so there you have the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So you got two gospels there. You have the gospel, Paul's gospel, the gospel of the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, and you have the gospel of the circumcision. Now, what's the gospel of the circumcision? Where did it come from? That's part of Israel's prophetic program. It came from the gospel of the kingdom. But when the kingdom was put in abeyance in Acts, there was no more coming of the kingdom. The kingdom wasn't at hand. It was put in abeyance. And that gospel of the kingdom became the gospel of the circumcision. Gospel of the Jews, the good news for the Jews. It's been in abeyance, but it's still good news for them. Remember, gospel, get rid of all those theological, spiritual connotations they put. It just means good news. God's good news to the Jews is still there in the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant of Israel. It's still good news for them to operate according. And Paul introduces, through this mystery program, another good news. The good news for the world, especially the Gentiles, and what he's doing in the book of Ephesians, especially, as he puts that together. And so it's not that they're going from a true gospel to the false gospel of the cults or something. They're confusing Paul's gospel. They're going away from Paul's gospel and going to Peter, James, and John's gospel. And it's messing everything up. Because if you go to Peter, James, and John's gospel, what does that gospel include? The law. So if you go back to Peter, James, and John's gospel, you got to go back to the law. And that's exactly what the Galatians are doing. And it's messing everything up. It's causing all kinds of problems. Remember in Corinth, leaving Paul's distinct apostleship means you're not following Paul, and if you're not following Paul, who are you not also following? Christ. We just read that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Well, you have the same thing here in Galatians. Go back to 1 and let me point it out if you didn't pick up on it. Here they're leaving Paul's gospel, and when they leave Paul's gospel, they're leaving someone else. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him, God the Father. leaving in Corinth, leaving Paul's distinct apostleship, is to stop following Paul, which means you stop following Christ. Because he's the one following Christ. And in Galatians, those who are leaving Paul's gospel are leaving God the Father. The reason we're here, this isn't just, you know, good stuff, it's good to know and can make us all happy for a week or something. This is really important stuff. And it causes all kinds of problems. To leave his distinct apostleship or to leave his gospel, you leave Christ and you leave the God the Father. That's what's at stake. This isn't something trivial. This isn't a nice, the mystery isn't just something nice you can add to everything and that's, you know, it's a nice little frosting on the cake. And this is the most important thing at all. And I think that's the connection between Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. And you can see this as we go through here. They bring in this law, and you see the progression as you go down. They're brought into bondage, foolishness, bondage, enslaved, unacceptable service to God. Again, it leaves the true love of God's motivating love for today, becomes characterized with all kinds of things of the flesh. You give the law to the flesh, and it'll do one of two things. It'll either deflate it, if you're honest, it'll totally deflate you because you'll realize there's no way you're not even close to that, fulfilling that law. What did Paul say? A Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he said, I heard, thou shalt not covet, and I died. That's what the law does to an honest person. Now, if you're a dishonest person, you're going to take the law and it's going to puff you up. I'm doing that. I do really good. I look at all these great things I do. And it makes you full of pride because you actually think you're accomplishing it. Of course, you have to ignore all of it, most of it, to be able to say that. But that's what you're thinking. And that's what the law, that's what it's doing in Galatians here. If we were to go through the progression of the books, they're devouring one another. They're chewing on each other. They're fighting because they've gone back to that law. And instead of deflating them and sending them to Christ, it's inflated them and made them proud. And now they're just fighting. And I hope everyone realizes Romans 14. They're like, well, we're going to go back to the things of the law. And this is, I go back to the clean and unclean foods. So now, why would someone go when it's not necessary? Why would you add clean and unclean foods, the Mosaic food regulations? Well, because you think you're going to improve your status before God. So now you're not just a regular saint, you're a super saint. I do the Mosaic food regulations. And then there's another group says, well, we got to be better than that. We're going to not only follow the food regulations, we're going to follow the feast days too. And so they add that. Now we're not super saints, we're super duper saints. And then the next group says, well, we got to one up that, so we're going to add the Nazarite vows. Now we're super, super, super saints. And then the Galatians, you know what they do? They do an emerald, they emeralize it, and they kick it up a whole nother level. We'll be circumcised. That's what the law does. It inflates the flesh, causes division, contention. Everyone's trying to outdo each other, be better than the other. They need to return to Paul's gospel of grace and his distinct ministry, his distinct apostleship. Just to close this off, we won't spend as much time in the other ones. But remember in Ephesians, we read earlier, we are placed, we're raised above all the powers and principalities in heavenly places. Now, who's in the powers and principalities in heavenly places? The angelic realm. And we're there as members of the body of Christ that have been knit together in love, that have been joined together in love. Let's just look a couple of things. Look at Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians. Oops, I'm going the wrong way. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. According as he hath chosen us in him. before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Look down at verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints, go over to chapter 4, verse 15. Just look at one other example here. Chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is a head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. That's all by love. That which every joint supplieth by love. You could just keep putting love in here. It's the coordinating, the glue of everything going on, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, so now guess when you go to Philippians. There you have the members of the body of Christ, but they're starting to operate apart from Ephesians' truth about being joined together in love. And there's some problems. We won't turn there and look at these. We'll close with this. There's some problems in Philippians. Syndicate and Eutyche, remember? Evidently, there's two groups that are starting to act unlovingly. They're not, and he's going to bring them back to Ephesians' truth about the body of Christ being joined together in love. Every member connected to every other member in love. And the Philippians were beginning, at least, to stray away from that. And he brings them back to that Pauline grace mystery truth. Then in Colossians, he's going to go to Colossians 2, verse 9. Verse 19. Colossians 2, verse 19. He goes through all these things that the cross has taken care of. But look, start at verse 15. Here we have it again, Ephesians' truth. Where are we raised up? Above the powers and principality in Christ, above the powers and principalities and all that up there. And look how he starts here in verse 15. This is Colossians 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, there they are. He spoiled them. He took care of them. The bad angels are done with. The good angels are in place. And he's dealt with it. He's spoiled them. They're meaningless now. And we're seated there above all them. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of holy day, of new moon or Sabbath days. Hopefully everyone says, Romans 14. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you. And here's the key thing here. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, serving angels, intruding those things which hath not been seen, vainly puffed up, not holding the head. Verse 19, from which all the body and bands are nourished. And so when you get to Colossians, you know what they're doing? They're leaving Ephesians' truth about being seated in the heavenlies above all powers and principalities in Christ. They're turning upside down God's whole purpose for the mystery. They're going in and they're worshiping and serving angels. They're above the angels. 1 Corinthians tells us we're going to be judging the angels. They're not supposed to be worshiping them. They're not supposed to be using them as intermediaries between them and God. They've thrown away Ephesians' truth. They're throwing away the whole purpose for this dispensation of grace, the whole purpose for God's mystery program, the whole purpose for the body of Christ is to judge and those angels and to fill the spots of government and to govern the angels in the heavenly realm. And they're throwing that all away. We're going to serve the angels. They're upsetting the whole thing. And that brings us to Colossians 2.